How long will the Church of Jesus Christ remain on this earth? Well, it will remain until the last person whom God, in His sovereign will, has chosen to receive Christ. When that happens, the Church will be removed. The Church will be complete, and the Church will be removed. Jesus' bride, the true Church, will be ready for her marriage. And He will come for her, us, at the rapture. During the great tribulation that follows the true church's homegoing, she will be in heaven. We will, being made ready, perfected, and prepared to return to the earth with Christ at the second coming, at His glorious appearing. Turn to Revelation 19. I'm just going to read a few verses, starting in verse 6, Revelation 19, 6. What we're going to read is the last thing that takes place in heaven immediately before the glorious appearing, immediately before the white horse and the armies following him descend upon this earth. Revelation 19:6, John speaking, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." That's us. That's the church. "The true church shall reign with Him." The true church can grow in numbers only when the gospel is preached without compromising the reality of sin and the need for repentance. It can only grow in the grace and knowledge of its Lord and Savior when the word is taught without compromising its eternal truths. This is what the true church does. It preaches the gospel and it teaches the Bible, and it will do so until the rapture. But there's another church out there. It's often called the institutional church. It will be left behind at the rapture. It will remain on this earth during the seven-year tribulation period, and it will still be here at the second coming when Jesus returns to judge the world. What is the institutional church? What is it? It is a false church consisting of collections of people who profess to be Christians but are not. The Apostle Paul tells us, quote, "They hold to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. Avoid such men as these." That's 2 Timothy 3:5. The institutional church promotes and teaches false doctrines and the need to uphold the religious traditions of men, as well as the rituals that men have developed over the centuries. They're told to do those things rather than simply following the Word of God. The institutional church looks a lot like the real church, but it promotes another gospel and another Jesus. It often consists of people who at one point, or at least some people who at one point, actually followed Christ, but have now chosen to reject His Word in favor of following their own rules. They've altered the gospel, they've shoved it aside, and in the process they've created many false converts. As a result, the institutional church is filled with people who don't know Christ but think they do. And those who are truly converted and remain in such churches find that the things of the world direct their thinking, set their agendas, and drive their ministries. Ultimately, such churches fall into one extreme of man-made religion or the other. The first extreme, and this is the far extreme, I suppose some might call it the far right, the first extreme is found in legalism. Legalism can be defined as a series of doctrines that teach people that they must work their way to heaven. Such work usually consists of things that you must do and things that you must not do. Legalism essentially teaches that God allows you into heaven based on your works. It's all about what you do for God, and very little about what God has done for you. As long as the believer stays busy working for God, he or she will go to heaven. The other extreme is found in license, or more commonly today called liberalism. License or liberalism can be defined as a series of doctrines that give people complete freedom to do whatever they want. It's as if they have a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to sinning without eternal consequences, although this is never overtly preached. In this extreme form of religion, you are secure for all eternity once you have prayed a prayer or said you believe in Jesus. The great irony of both extremes of the institutional church is that they both embrace precisely the same errors. The same errors. They just wear different clothes. They just look different. For example, and this is seen primarily in legalism, but it's in liberalism as well. For example, both extremes promote good works over godly character. Right? You've seen that. The second one is seen primarily in liberalism, but it exists in legalism as well. Both extremes tend to praise God more than they obey God. Think about some of the modern seeker-friendly churches. Praise, 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 praise. Right? Both liberal and legalistic churches tend to follow human leaders rather than God's revealed truth. And both extremes exchange the freedom found in Christ for the bondage found in Satan, although they do it unknowingly. Why am I saying all this? What's the point? I'm saying it because every true church of Jesus Christ must be wary of the potential for falling away and becoming an institutional church. If you don't think that can happen to a church like ours, just ask yourself, where do you think the institutional churches of today came from? There was a time when virtually all of them, preached the true gospel. They were doctrinally pure. What happened? It's easy. They walked away from sound doctrine. They walked away from sound doctrine and they stopped preaching the gospel. It's no more complicated than that. If you can find anything today in the institutional church except sound doctrine and the gospel, right? In today's text in Luke, Jesus sends the 12 out to preach the gospel. It's the first time he sends someone out from himself to tell other people how they can be saved. It's the first time. And although the Church of Jesus Christ will not be born until the Lord sends His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this is the real beginning of missions and the message of the true gospel. It begins really right here in Luke 9. Listen, if the true gospel does not go forth, there will be no true church beyond the last generation who preaches it. Let me say that again. If the true church does not go forth, there will be no true church beyond the last generation that preaches it. Right? right? I mean, that's just logical, isn't it? Of course, institutional churches will survive. They'll survive just fine. But since they don't have the true gospel, they have nothing of eternal value to preach or teach. Nothing. In the first century, some of the new churches in the Galatian region were in serious danger of becoming institutional. Even in the first century. Paul warned them. And as it was Paul's style, he pulled no punches. Turn to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 1. With the things we've already talked about now, picture what Paul is seeing beginning to happen in the true church in Galatia. And he sounds a warning loud and clear. Loud and clear. Galatians 1, starting at verse 6. He has already, the first five verses, he's introduced himself. "It's me," he says. "Listen to what I have to say." Galatians 1, 6. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now trying to seek the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men," he says, "I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Remember, Paul was as religious as it gets. Paul was a Pharisee. And he spent his life trying to please himself, his peers, and his religious laws and rules and regs and traditions. "If I was still trying to do that," he says in Galatians 1:10, "I wouldn't be pleasing God, but I'd be still trying to please men." May God never have cause to say anything like that to us here at Lighthouse. Never. The reality is this: you and I have been saved to proclaim God's truth. Why do you think when he saved you, he didn't take you home right away? Wouldn't that have been the simplest thing to get you out of this world? You are saved. You're ready to come to heaven. Come on. He left you here. He left me here. Why? Proclaim God's truth is why. This world has no hope without it. It's for this reason that God's people, the true church, the bride of Christ, must never waver from the truth of the gospel and the word of God. That's our mission. That's our message. That's all we've got. Well, as we come to the end of Luke 8 and the beginning of Luke 9, we've reached a major point, a transition point in the life and ministry of Jesus. Mark fills in a gap for us that Luke leaves out. You may remember, as Luke 8 ended, Jesus healed the woman with uncontrollable bleeding, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Before we consider the events of Luke 9, we need to take a brief look back at Mark as he fills in that space. There we see that Jesus returned after the woman and Jairus' daughter. He returned to Nazareth, to his hometown, one more time. You may remember he had been rejected there at the start of his ministry. When he first made his ministry public, he did so in his home church. He wasn't a church, he did so in his home synagogue. And he was immediately rejected. And he left town. And he went out and essentially completed the first year and a half of his ministry, which we've already been through in the first eight chapters. Now, here, he goes back. Luke 4:16 to 30 tells us about the first time. Now he's back, and he's rejected again. Mark 6:3 and 4 tell us about it. He's gone in, he's spoken to the people, in his hometown, his home church, and their response is this. Isn't this the carpenter's kid? Isn't this the same one? Mark 6:3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, Jude, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He offended them. Verse 4 of Mark 6, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and among his own household. Boy, I know that hits some of your heart, doesn't it? You, as a believer, are honored here among other believers, aren't you? Is that always true at home? Mm-mm. Especially those of you who are the first Christians in your family. You know that it's true, that you're not always honored at home. Those of you who have grown up in a Christian family, a Christian home, maybe second or third generation, have not experienced this. You experience it in the world. You haven't experienced it at home. But if you're the first Christian in your family, you've gotten this with both barrels. Well, verse 6 of Mark 6 says, Jesus wondered at their unbelief. The word actually in Greek is marveled, which means Jesus was stunned. In a way, I don't understand that, because how would he be surprised by anything? But I think the context makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Jesus was amazed. I have come to them twice, my own people, and they've told me to take a hike twice. The Bible didn't say that. That was me. They told him, we're not interested. Go away. There's no record that Jesus ever returned to Nazareth after that. I believe that this presents a principle that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, unless they trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Charles Ryrie and John MacArthur are two prominent theologians today. They're godly men, but in many areas of theology, they diverge significantly in their points of view. All right? This is not one where they diverge. Matthew 7:6, don't give what's holy to dogs, don't throw your pearls before swine, unless they trample it under feet and then turn around and tear you to pieces. Listen to what Charles Ryrie says about that. Quote, the disciples were expected to make moral distinctions. You've got a brain, use it, he's saying. You've got common sense, apply it. The disciples were expected to make moral decisions and not to allow those who reject Christ to preach precious things, the gospel, the pearl of great price, not to preach precious things as cheap. Don't let them trample on the gospel. It's too precious. John MacArthur says, quote, this principle, don't give what's holy to dogs and throw your pearls before swine, this principle is why Jesus himself did not do miracles for unbelievers. He didn't. It governs, MacArthur goes on, how one handles the gospel in the face of those who hate the truth, unquote. I know really gentle-minded, soft-hearted Christians who keep going back to the same people who hate them and the gospel and Christ again and again and again and keep getting slapped down again and again and again. And they think, well, I love them. But you see, if they were following the word of God, there would come a point when they would say, that's it. I'm taking my marbles and going home. I'm taking the gospel somewhere else. That is biblical. Jesus taught that very thing. Now, here's the hard part. When do you do that? When do you quit? When do you give up? I don't know. I'm not going to stand here and tell you I do. I don't claim to know when you should no longer witness to someone who continues to ridicule the truth and reject the gospel. But I do know that time can come. Scripture makes it crystal clear. That time can come. And when it does, your decision to walk away has to be bathed in fervent prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But don't think that time doesn't come. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearl before swine, lest they trample it and then turn and tear you to pieces. Powerful stuff. It's only after Jesus' second rejection by his own family and friends in Nazareth that he calls the 12 together and commissions them to go out with the gospel. So, Luke 9. Now as we come to Luke 9, as again, I said this earlier, we see that about half of Jesus' three-year ministry is complete. During the first 18 months, the Lord had worked alone, as it were. That is to say, although the disciples were with him, they were primarily there as observers. They were kind of hanging on, watching and learning, and taking it all in. But from this point on, Jesus would begin to give them what we might call hands-on experience. Okay, you guys have learned a few things, now go out and put them to use. You could say that they were going from being disciples, those who stay in and learn, to apostles, those who go out to preach and teach. You do see the pattern in the true church there, don't you? You come here to fellowship, to be strengthened, to be taught, to be encouraged, to be filled, to go out into the world to take the truth. You don't bring the world into the church. That's not the pattern of the New Testament church. That's, I think, arguably the great weakness of the seeker movement. Let's bring the world into the church. That's not what the New Testament does. The church is for believers who are prepared to go out into the world. The church is for disciples to make apostles. That's the point. Well, today's passage gives the 12 their first taste of real ministry. They will not be fully empowered until the coming of the Holy Spirit at the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. But this is where it begins. For the apostles, the disciples who are becoming apostles, this is the first day of the rest of their lives. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Would you stand with me, please? And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going out among, going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. You may be seated. The 12 had been appointed just before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now he sends them out on their first mission. And the importance of their first mission can hardly be overstated. While they're away, they will have to repeat the message of Jesus again and again and again. And they will no doubt have to answer all kinds of probing questions, not the least of which is, who is he? And why does he do and say the things he does and says? Why? So Jesus sends them out. He gives them miraculous powers and abilities. And while these will be temporary, very temporary, we'll see in a little bit, they will be very real. The 12 on this trip, on this mission, will be able to do exactly the same things Jesus has been doing. So look again at Luke 9, 1 and 2. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. This special endowment of power and authority that Jesus bestows upon the 12 will last until they get back. How long was the duration? I don't know. Probably weeks, maybe months, I'm not sure. But it was some months later, when the disciples had already lost the ability to do the miracles they performed on that first journey, they were back and they couldn't do them anymore. They couldn't accomplish it. We know this because there was a man who came to Jesus, and in fact, this is in Luke 9, verse 40. So we're not even out of this chapter, and the powers they receive in the first few verses are gone before the chapter's over. And again, we know it because in 9, verse 40, a man comes to Jesus and asks him to cast a demon out of his son. And he complains to Jesus that the disciples were asked, and they tried and failed. They couldn't do it. He said, and this is 9 verse 40, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So we're only 38 verses down the road here, and already they've lost this ability. But while they had it, they had it. In verse 2 of Luke 9, we see the disciples had one clear and distinct mission. They were to proclaim the message of Christ. And the message was authenticated by the power to heal and the authority to cast out demons. They had neither the word of God that you and I have today. They didn't have the Bible. At this point, not one word of the New Testament had been written. They didn't have it. And they didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you and I have today, the church received on the day of Pentecost. Those are the things that authenticate our message today, the Word and the Spirit. See, you and I don't need to be healing people. You and I have all the healing we need right here, all the spiritual healing we need right there, empowered by the Spirit of God. That's what we have. Well, what exactly did the 12 preach? Well, it was essentially a two-part message. First, the first part of the message was the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ. That was the first point. You've been looking for the kingdom. You've been looking for the Messiah. He's here. That's the first part of the message. The second part of the message was that kingdom of God, that kingdom of heaven, could only be entered one way. By repentance, by confession of sin, by belief in Jesus, and then by faith alone receiving him. That sounds like four things, I know, it's one thing. You see, you can't separate them. Repentance, confession, belief, and faith, that's one thing. That's the one thing that opens the gates to heaven. In Mark's account, now look back again at Luke 9, 2. See what Luke says? Proclaim the kingdom of God. When Mark talks about this, look what he says, Mark 6:12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Oh, okay, proclaim the kingdom and repent. John 1:12 and 13 is familiar to many of you, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Proclaim the kingdom. He's here. He's here. Repent. Receive him. That's their message. You and I have exactly the same message today. In fact, that's all you've got. That's all you've got. That's all anyone has ever had. That message is why the true church exists. And it's also why the institutional church, no matter how large, no matter how popular, no matter how influential it may become, has no eternal power whatsoever. Boy, you're hitting them hard. No, I'm just telling you the truth. The institutional church that ignores the kingdom of God, sin, repentance, confession, faith in Christ and his finished work. You ignore that and you have no church. You can call it a church. But if you have no church, you have no power, no eternal power. What does today's institutional church preach? Well, it preaches its own brand of morality, certainly. It preaches social responsibility. It preaches political activism. It preaches philanthropy. It preaches good works. And all those things are good, aren't they? None of them are bad in and of themselves. But the true church preaches the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, which the fifth one is found in the scriptures alone, isn't it? Yeah. It's all we've got. It's all you've got. When you go out there with more, you're going out there with less. Matthew's gospel specifically names the 12 so that the Jews to whom Matthew was written will know exactly who these guys are. Mark and Luke don't name them because it's really not important for Mark and Luke's audience to know specifically who these guys are, but for the Jews it's very important. So Matthew names them. And then he says in Matthew 10:5, by the way, this is Matthew's account, Matthew 10 of the same incident, Matthew 10:5, it says this, these 12, after Matthew names them, these 12 sent Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when the gospel goes out the first time, it's not for us. Does that shock you? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. The gospel is not just for Jews. Don't misunderstand. If it were, then you and I wouldn't be here. Or we'd be in a synagogue someplace. Or at least a messianic congregation. But you see, Israel was and remains God's chosen people. A lot of the church has forgotten that in this day and age. A lot of the church chooses to ignore that. Israel, the Jews, God's chosen people, always were, always will be, God's chosen nation. The other nations are us, the Gentiles. Jesus came to them, didn't he? He came as their Messiah, didn't he? See, it was God's plan for Israel that they be given the first opportunity to receive him. The gospel of the kingdom had to be preached to them before it could go out to the nations, to the Gentiles, to us. It had to go to them first. Paul makes that abundantly clear in his magnum opus on doctrine, Romans. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, to the Gentile. And so the disciples on this first trip are told, stay away from the Gentiles. You go to the Jews. You go to the house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You not only don't go to the Gentiles, you don't even go to the Samaritans, which in vernacular you and I would call half-breeds. They were essentially Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles and were therefore disobedient to Old Testament law. You don't even go to them. You go to the Jews. You go solely to the house of Israel. Only after, and that's why I wanted Jeff to read the Great Commission this morning, only after the vast majority of the Jews had rejected Jesus and participated in his murder, Only then does he give us the Great Commission, under which the true church operates today. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of the Gentiles, too. So you see, this is a classic example of what happens if you take something out of context and try and apply it. Well, that part says the gospel's only for Jews. You see the foolishness of that? There was a specific time, a specific purpose, and a specific place for that. It was done once under God's authority, and it won't be done again. Although some argue some parts of that will be done again during the tribulation. And by the way, who will the evangelists be during the tribulation? 144,000 Jews, right? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. But we're going astray. Look again at Luke 9, 1 and 2. The power and authority the disciples were given included complete and total control over the demons and even over death itself. In Matthew's account, Jesus' instructions to the 12 include the ability to raise the dead. Whoa! These guys actually raised the dead. I said, just like Jesus, for this period of time, in this very narrow period of time, these guys, Peter, John, James, all of them, Simon the Zealot, could go clear out cemeteries. This is amazing. Temporary, but amazing. Jesus tells them in Matthew 10:8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead. The ability to perform such miracles is often referred to as having sign or signifying gifts. Performing these miracles was a sign that what the disciples were saying about Jesus was true. Today there are those who claim to possess these gifts of healings and miracles, but they do not possess them. Well, that's pretty, they do not possess them. That is not because God cannot or will not bestow them. Of course he can. And if and when he chooses, he will. But not now. The reason is it's no longer needed. There is no reason to authenticate the message with a miracle. Here's your miracle. The Word of God is complete. It's everything he wants us to know between our birth as born-again believers and our moment we step off into eternity. Everything he wants us to know is there. There's not any more. There's no need for more. We have the written Word of God today, and it confirms truth. You don't need to go to a hospital and haul somebody out of a deathbed to prove it. That won't prove anything. Here's your proof. You see, if you have faith in that, then you believe that, and you're not concerned about, show us a miracle. You know, like in Jesus Christ Superstar, Herod saying to Jesus, do a trick for me, walk across my swimming pool. See, that's what unbelievers want. That's what they want. You have the Word of God. And if you don't believe the Word of God, somebody walking on the swimming pool won't help. Such miracles as the disciples were empowered to perform faded from the scene even before the New Testament was completed. Because, you know, after the birth of the church, they came back. After Pentecost, those things came back. The Apostle Paul is proof, absolute proof, that these gifts went away even before the end of the first century. In the latter years of his ministry, Paul, who had earlier performed numerous miracles and healings, was unable to heal. Well, first of all, he was unable to heal himself. Remember the thorn in the flesh? He couldn't get rid of that. Couldn't he have gotten one of the other apostles to pray over him and have that removed? He didn't. It wasn't removed. But he couldn't heal Timothy. And he couldn't heal Trophimus. He finally advised Timothy to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, Tim. 1 Timothy 5:23. He's saying, Tim, try some wine. I can't help you. And in 2 Timothy 4:20, he reports to Timothy, Trophimus, one of our workers, I left him sick in Miletus. He's down. I can't do anything for him. You see, these miracles and healings went away even before the New Testament was complete. Well, just to be clear, does God heal today? Of course. Anybody had pneumonia and they're okay now? You say it was penicillin. Well, sure it was. Of course. God does whatever he wants. But God doesn't deny himself. God doesn't lie. And God doesn't do anything contrary to his word. It's impossible. He can't. Luke 9:3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Matthew says the 12 are told to take no money, no bag, no extra clothing, no extra sandals, and only one staff. The point is not that Jesus expects them to be destitute. That's not the point. The point is that he wants them to go out working for God, trusting God, that he will provide their needs. By not taking provisions, they would have the advantage of traveling lightly, and without taking a bag, you might think of it today as a wallet or a purse, they would not be tempted to accumulate for themselves things along the way. They were to learn that each day was to take care of itself. It's a hard lesson, isn't it? It's a hard one for me. I suspect it's a hard one for you too. But isn't that exactly what God taught the Israelites when they wandered in the desert? He gave them fresh manna every day. And it couldn't be accumulated. They couldn't scoop up enough for tomorrow, too, because overnight it would breed worms and rot. So sometime after their mission was complete, the Lord asked the disciples, if they had to go without during their journey. Luke 22:35, Jesus says this to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said to him, no, nothing. They had learned their lesson. But then, establishing the pattern for their future ministry as well as for ours, he said this, Luke 22:36, the next verse, but now, you didn't lack anything when I sent you out with nothing, but now, he said, let him who has a purse take it with. Likewise a bag. And let him who has no sword sell a robe and buy one. Jesus was a pacifist until it came time to a little self-defense for the disciples. I'm not going to say Jesus would be a member of the NRA, but you get the point? You don't have a sword? You can't defend yourself? Sell whatever you have to sell and buy one. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and buy a gun. But those that tell you not to, because of love or some other reason, don't buy it. It's not biblical. You went out there defenseless before. No money, nothing. You just went out and relied on God. That was fine then. But now, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise a bag, and let him who has no sword sell a robe and buy one. You're going to have to defend yourselves, guys, because the world is going to hate you. Right? With regard to Christian workers, Matthew adds one more point. The worker is worthy of his support. Matthew 10:10. Now, with that in mind, Luke 9:4. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. The idea is that they were not to stay in the inns, which for the most part in that day were mostly just brothels. Furthermore, they were not to move from house to house, collecting an offering everywhere they went. This is critical. You're not going to do a mission in Lake Geneva and move from house to house each day to kind of spread the wealth, because the wealth comes to you. The idea was, don't go into five or six different houses on five or six different days and take an offering and fresh supplies from every one of them. Don't do that. Go someplace and stay there. Taking an offering in every house is a common practice, was a common practice among the false teachers and the charlatans of the day. That's what they did. On the contrary, the disciples were to distinguish themselves from the false teachers by staying in one place for the duration of their visit to a particular city. In doing so, they would be afforded the opportunity to minister in some depth to the people with whom they stayed. Wherever they were made welcome, then, they could stay and minister. You see how this relates to Matthew 10:10? The worker is worthy of his support. Think about our missionaries, the Beakleys. They've been here three times, I believe. The first time we met them, and I think twice since. And they have stayed in various homes. They've stayed with the Brewleys. They've stayed with the Butches. Have they stayed anywhere else? Okay, well, a house was provided for them the first time when they came. The point is, they have been here, and they were ministered to. They were welcomed. And in response, in return, did they not minister to you? Sure they did. Sure they did. Mutual service. That's what this is a picture of. Luke 9:5. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. This is the Lord's final instruction to them before they go. It may seem strange at first, but the symbolism is rich. The symbolism here is rich in truth. Shaking the dust off their feet is a picture of a broken relationship and divine displeasure with all those who have rejected the gospel. You have the dust of that city or that home or whatever on your feet. They have rejected you, in essence, thrown you and the Word of God out. When you leave, don't take any of that with you. That's what it's a symbol. It's a symbol, all right? That's all it is. But the symbol's powerful, isn't it? God's holy word has been offered to these people, and by their rejection of his word, they have, by extension, rejected Christ. And by extension, since you're the one that brought the message, they've rejected you, right? Matthew describes it this way. And by the way, unless those who have rejected the gospel eventually come back to it, any opportunity for any relationship with God will be irreparably severed, won't it? Listen to Matthew in Matthew 10. Jesus speaking, "And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet." I had read Luke before. Here's Matthew. "Truly I say to you," listen to what he says about the people that reject the gospel. Jesus, he doesn't pull any punches like Paul. Matthew 10:15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Whoa. And then in verse 16 he says, "Look, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." One reason why you need a sword. And there's another truth here. When the message is rejected, and I mentioned it earlier, the messenger is usually always rejected as well. Another hard truth, right? And sometimes the messenger suffers and is afflicted. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says this, "For after all, it is only just, right, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." It's only right. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That stuff's not easy to say. But you know, that's scripture just like John 3:16 is. Luke 9:6. Well, they're ready. They know what to do. Luke 9:6, and departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now back in verse 2, Jesus told the disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God, didn't he? I've mentioned this before. This is important. I want to drive it home. Proclaim the kingdom of God. Matthew says, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark says, and they went out and preached the gospel, or preached that men should repent. And Luke says, they went out preaching the gospel. Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God because their intended audiences do not understand the word heaven as Jews understood it. Matthew, with Jews as his primary audience, uses the term not kingdom of God, but kingdom of heaven. They get that. But they refer to the same thing. There are some theologians, kind of out on the, in one direction, that say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. They aren't. They aren't. The kingdom is what it is. These three things, the gospel, repentance, and the kingdom, are inseparable. You can't take them apart. Not one of them can exist without the other. Listen, please, here. This is yet another concrete example of why a gospel without repentance is, to quote the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, a different gospel. Another gospel. And a gospel contrary to that which Paul had preached. It is not the true gospel at all. And those who preach such an incomplete and false gospel are to be, again quoting Paul in Galatians 1, anathema. The word literally means eternally destroyed in hell. That's what it means. That's not some old hellfire and damnation preacher pounding on a pulpit. That's what it means. I guess I founded the pulpit. I can't help it. That's what it means. Another gospel leads to eternal destruction in hell. And the reluctance and the often outright refusal to preach repentance is one of the great curses of the modern institutional church. It helps to explain why there are so many false converts and why there are so many churches filled with so many unbelievers. Luke 9:7. Now Herod the Tetrarch, Antipas, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. The preaching of the true gospel always causes a stir, doesn't it? In verses 7 through 9 here, we see that this stir reached all the way into Herod's palace. And Herod, like many unbelievers, seems to have had a guilty conscience. When Luke says that Herod was perplexed, the Greek actually means he was shaken beyond measure. He had taken out John the Baptist, and he thought all that stuff was over. And now the word comes back, there's 12 more of them out there preaching the same stuff. He was perplexed. He was shaken beyond measure. While John the Baptist was alive, he had told Herod to his face, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Mark 6:18. So because of John's convicting preaching about Herod's sin of adultery with Herodias, and his lust for her daughter, Salome, Herod had John beheaded. I'm not going to listen to that stuff anymore. Who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? And since I have power, off with your head. Herod thinks he's heard the last of someone who's told him he's a sinner who needs to repent. But now there is one man out there who has sent 12 more to proclaim the same thing. Has John the Baptist risen from the dead? No. What about Elijah? Has he come back? No. Or has one of the old prophets like Moses or Jeremiah resurfaced? No. No, this new one is Jesus of Nazareth. You can almost hear Herod thinking, oh no, not another one. Here we go again. So in verse 9, the stage is set. Herod has already killed John. He says, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this guy who's saying this stuff? I'm paraphrasing. He really wants to see Jesus. He really does. And eventually that meeting will take place. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Herod has asked the right question, hasn't he? Who is this man? Who is this guy? As Jeff often says, there are two questions that everyone must one day answer. The first is, what is this book? And the second is, who is Jesus? Again, Herod asks the right question, but the problem is, it comes from a heart filled with hatred toward God. Look, your answer to the question, who is Jesus, will ultimately determine your eternal destiny. Will it be heaven or will it be hell? Tragically, most people on the face of the earth have not even heard the question. Just as tragically, many of those who do hear it are led to believe that all you need to do is just believe in the historic Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, sure, I believe in Jesus, yeah, no problem. There's no call for confession, no call for repentance, no call for the admission of sin. It's just believe in Jesus and everything will be fine. But just believe is half the gospel. It's half the truth. And therefore, it's another gospel. It's a different gospel. It never has saved anyone, and it never will. It has no power to do it. Believing in Jesus, if repentance and faith in his finished work do not accompany that belief, merely, as James said, merely elevate a person to the level of demons. And after all, demons believe in Jesus, don't they? See, if you and I are to honor Christ, we must tell the whole truth and preach the true gospel. We must do it with boldness mixed with compassion. Paul in Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Nobody said that was easy, by the way. May God grant us the power and the authority to do it. Just as he did with the 12 when he sent them out to preach the gospel, repentance, and the kingdom that's coming soon. Father, speaking the truth in love, very simple instruction, very clear instruction, but so hard for us to do. Some of us are so good at speaking the truth and so poor at showing love. And some of us are so good at loving others and so weak at speaking the truth. And yet, Father, one without the other isn't you. It doesn't reflect your word. It doesn't reflect ultimate truth. Help us to do that. Empower us in a way that you empowered those 12 men, not to go out and perform miracles. That's not the point. Empower us with the ability to speak the truth and to do it in your love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.